Well, good morning. Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. And while you're turning, I would just like to say, hello to you all, bring you greetings from our congregation and from the works in North America. We think very much of the works here. And I must say that while I have trouble with most, what was it somebody shared with me recently, a comment by Churchill that said America and the UK are two nations that are divided by a common language. Normally I get on okay, but when you get to the names of places over here, that gets me. We don't have very many towns that sound anything like Ballinahinch. Some of the town names are getting pretty tough, but Crossgar is a name that is very familiar, and many reasons for that, and that obviously most of all the origins and the work of the Lord here in the Free Church. When I was a student at Bob Jones University and the Lord was leading my heart toward the Free Church and the doctrines of grace, and one of my church history classes, we had an assignment to choose a denomination and to write a history paper about it. And most folks are doing, general paper about the Baptists or whoever. I thought, this might be an opportunity for me to learn a little bit more about the Free Church as I'm seeking the Lord's will. So I said, I'm going to write my paper about the Free Church. Well, there wasn't a lot of literature, so I had to get information. So I had to schedule an interview with a gentleman. You may have met him. His name is Alan Cairns. So I go in fear and trembling into Dr. Cairns' basement in those days where he had his study, to sit there with my pad and paper and my little tape recorder and get an interview. And, of course, the whole story of the beginning of the church and what happened here in Crossgar figured very prominently. And we also have one of the prints of the original hall here in our home. So this is a place, while I've been here just once in the Congress this last summer, and let me say as well to you folk here and just far and wide for the folks in Northern Ireland, what a great blessing that was to all of us that came. And we very much appreciate your hospitality and kindness to us in so many ways. I see a brother here that labored so hard getting us around and putting up with us foreigners, but we thank you folks very much for that. But it is a joy for me to be with you today and to open the Lord's Word. And I do pray the Lord will give strength. As our brother mentioned, we've had a few glitches in the weather, and the airports in the east and the states all shut down the other day. So it changed the schedule a little bit. But we'll pray the Lord will be with us today. I was ask you in Jeremiah's prophecy to look with me first here in chapter 2. And we'll read together the opening 13 verses of the chapter. So Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all of the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts, of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Amen. We trust the Lord to bless the reading together of His inspired and inerrant word for His name's sake. And I'll ask you, if you would, to join with me as we bow our heads and hearts again in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we would come together into Your holy presence this Sabbath morning, we come recognizing that we are not alone. The promise has been given that where two or three are gathered together in Thy name, that Thou art in the midst. And so, Lord, we come today, in a sense, not asking for Your presence, for we know that it is here, but, Lord, asking for a sense of Your presence, an awareness that we come before the God of heaven. And we pray that we might then, by the help of Your Spirit, be helped to set aside the thoughts of other things. Lord, that You might close us in with Yourself, that we might know, as we have read today from Your eternal Word, that what we're here to deal with today is not the imagination of a preacher or a man or a movement, but we're here to deal with Thee. And so we ask Thee, Lord, to take a dealing with us. Make Your Word, which we know, Lord, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, make it have impact upon every heart as we come together in this place today. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brother has mentioned somewhat of sermon audio and the different, media that we have in our day. One of the tasks that I have to do week by week as we upload sermons to the website is to try and put some title to the sermon. And I have over the years, not very often, tried to put catchy titles to the sermon. I've tried to change that a little bit because I've learned that can have a great impact on those that will listen in, or how people will think things are and look at it. But what I want to preach to you today, and from the portion of Scripture before us, is a message that after some years ago preaching it in our church, I have taken with me about everywhere I've gone since, because it is a topic, it is a truth that I believe is one of those things that is so fundamental, that is so basic, that we don't think enough about it. It's one of those things that we believe we understand, that we have a handle on, and that somehow it doesn't demand our attention. And the subject really that I want us to focus on this morning is this. It is the subject of idolatry. And I remember as a little boy in Sunday school, I heard our brother in the prayer, and understand you folks recognize Mother's Day. Our Mother's Day is several weeks out still. But having the privilege as a little boy to be raised in a Christian home, be brought up in the church under the sound of the gospel and being taught the Word of God. And even from a little boy in Sunday school, the missionary stories and things about idols. And you know, there were things large or small that people carved out of wood or metal and they put in their homes or they put somewhere in a grove. And that's what an idol was. It wasn't until I became somewhat older that I came to realize that idols comes in all shapes and sizes. Idols aren't always physical objects that we reverence or put in a prominent place. Idols are something that we all have to deal with every day. And I say it as a truth. It is a topic that is so basic, we do not think enough about it. And so what I want to speak to you about this morning is this. Why every Christian should believe in many gods. Why every Christian should believe in many gods. Now, I say this is one of the rare times I've tried to take a catchy title. That's a title I think at times that I see our brother here is still seated, but you could put forward and say, well, a good presbytery would be ready to take a man out of the pulpit with such a statement as that. And let me try and at least clarify what I mean before the brethren come to remove me. I do not believe that there are more gods than the one living and true God. I have not gone into polytheism. I do not suggest that there are any competitors for our God as far as reality. And yet, for all that truth that there is but one true and living God, we do see that there are many idols. There's gods of our own making, gods of our own fashioning, gods of our own choosing. And that is why I say we need to be very careful to keep this truth always before our very hearts and minds. Why every Christian should believe in many gods. And I just want this morning, the time we have, to put four very simple thoughts before you for our consideration. And the first thought is this. All men are worshipers. All men are worshipers. I want you to listen, if you would, with me to the words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of those books that we do not spend really enough time in, I think, in our generation. Although I think it is a book that speaks to our generation, perhaps far more so than we would realize at first. But listen to the words of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10 and the opening part of verse 11. He says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. Now, if I could suggest to you there an alternate translation for the word there, world. He hath set the world in their heart. It's a word that very often in our authorized version is translated eternity. And I think really that that's what Solomon is getting at there, that God has set eternity in our hearts. And the point is, and this really is what Solomon's wrestling with in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are creatures that are created with an understanding that there is more. There is more to life. There's more to reality than what we see. We have eternity set in our hearts. We understand that there should be meaning. There should be fulfillment somewhere. And I say that is something that even the ungodly testify to in how they live their lives. I put to you again, all men are worshipers. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll take a moment here, but these are really some of the most familiar words to us in the Bible when we come to study the doctrine of sin and man's depravity and his condition outside of Christ. And as the apostle here begins to chronicle what is true of the ungodly that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You remember that we're people in our sin and our blindness hold down the light. We hold down the revelation God has given. It's not that men are in the dark, as it were. They understand. There's an accountability. And the Lord speaks in so many ways, and men are accountable for that. But look here at what they say. We won't read a lengthy portion. But as you go through the latter part of the chapter and you see all the sins and it's the spiraling downward of ungodliness, reads many ways like our contemporary newspapers as to what's going on in our society today. But you would think here are people that have abandoned God. Here are people that have given up on religion, as it were. Here are people that are just pursuing their own pleasure, pursuing their own things, their own ways. But what does it say of them here? Look here, it says, beginning. We'll read in verse 24 and following on a little bit. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And that's a sober reality. Three times recorded here that you see God giving men over to their lusts. It's a solemn thing to consider. Wherefore, we read, continuing on, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and, note the next word, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. We find here very plainly put before us that when men turn their back on the God of heaven, when they reject the truth of God, they do not cease to be worshipers. They continue right on being worshipers. They continue right on having something that they venerate, something that they honor, something which really is tucked away in our own English word worship already, something they ascribe worth to. And so I tell you today, the first thing we need to understand is that all men are worshipers. Because eternity is set in our hearts. And we are a people who seek contentment. We are a people who seek pleasure, who seek to know pleasure and fulfillment and meaning in life. And while we can go and move in and out among ourselves, even in this room today, we can look at differences between ourselves. We are, from our perspective, and me, a visitor in your country, we're from different nations. And while our nations have much in common and much of a common heritage, nonetheless, there are different customs, things that we differ in. Even within the same country, there are differences among ourselves, young, old, rich, poor, male, female. All of these things. We have the racial differences in our nations today, cultural differences on every hand. But I say, while all these differences are there, this common thread we all share. We're all worshipers. We cannot get away from it. We are built that way. We seek fulfillment. We seek pleasure. We ascribe worthiness. We seek meaning in life from something. And whether a man is a God rejecter, a Christ rejecter or not, he doesn't cease to be a worshiper. We're gathered here today, perhaps some outside of Christ, certainly others as believers in Christ, but we're gathered here all worshipers. That's not the question. The question isn't whether we're worshipers or not, whether we're worshiping today or not. The question is, what are we worshiping? All men are worshipers. Many other portions of Scripture we could take to turn it up, but I think it's very aptly proved. When men reject the God of heaven, they change the truth of God or exchange the truth of God for a lie. They just worship and serve other things. So if it is true, firstly, that all men are worshipers, I would suggest to you then, secondly, there are many gods. They may not all worship the God of heaven. But if all men are worshipers then, and we see it aptly proved from Scripture, then that certainly tells us there are many gods. And again, it is not that there are true gods. Not that there are any that can challenge or rival the God of heaven, the God of glory. But nonetheless, it is true there are many gods. That is, gods of our own making. And these are simply, whether it is a little idol that someone fixes up, or whether it is not a physical object that's been taken up, it is something upon which the desires of the heart and the expectations of the heart are placed. Because eternity is set in our hearts. We seek meaning, we seek fulfillment in something. And so I say,
when we do not seek meaning, we do not seek fulfillment, we do not see and ascribe worthiness to the God of heaven, then we must look and ask ourselves, what do we seek contentment in? What do we ascribe worthiness to? Here, I say we must understand the stark reality. There are many gods. It's easy for us when we think about idolatry, we think about, okay, false gods. We can think about sinful things. We can think about some lust, some transgression, something that is clearly put forth in the Word of God that we are not to do. And that's well enough. But I think it's important for us to understand when we think about idolatry that it is entirely possible for some aspect of life that is a legitimate aspect of life, something that is not in itself objectively sinful. And yet when this thing that in its own place, in its own time, is an appropriate thing to be taken out of that place and put in an inappropriate place, to take a place in our lives that it doesn't have a right to. Something that isn't sinful in itself can become sinful, can become an idol when we make a god out of it. Now here's where it becomes serious for us, particularly even as the Lord's people. Because it forces us to think about things that, again, aren't openly sinful. It's easy enough to think, well, you know, your drunkenness or your immorality, your whatever activity that God's Word clearly, objectively states is wrong. We don't do those things. Fine, I'm not an idolater. But it's not that easy. We can very easily be an idolater when we give to something that in its proper place is appropriate, something that doesn't belong to itself. And there are many examples. Is it sinful to have a car? I hope not. I've made great use of more than one car already today. Thankfully, not with me driving, because I drive on the right side of the road and you drive on the wrong side of the road. But a car in itself is not a sinful thing. It is a tool that can be used to the glory of God. But can a car take a place in your life that shouldn't belong to it? I had a 1974 Dodge Charger. Now, it had a few problems. It should have had bucket seats and a shifter in the middle, but it had a bench seat and a shifter on the column. So I called it the Family Charger. But it was an American sports car. At 16 years old, that car got a lot of attention. Got washed a lot, polished the tires, all those things. Can a car be an idol? How about a job? It's very easy to open the Scriptures. It's sinful not to have a job. That is, if you're capable and it's your responsibility. Paul says if a man won't work, neither should he eat. So you look at a man that won't take a job and say, you need to get a job. You're in sin because you don't have a job. But yet, can a job take a place in a life that shouldn't belong to it? Can it take more of my attention, more of my time, more of my focus, more of my affection? Can it pull me away from other responsibilities, other things that should have my attention? My family, the house of God, the things of God, the nurturing of my own soul and my own spiritual life. If I take that job that I must have, that it would be a sin for me not to have, and yet if I let it consume more of me than belongs to it, it is a god. It is an idol that I should not have. And it's interesting because as you go through the Scriptures, and again, we talk about this whole idea of worship. All men are worshipers, therefore there are many gods. What do we worship? We ascribe worth to something. Or we glory in something. And that's where we find it interesting here, as we've read in Jeremiah, that the Lord, through the prophet, challenges the people here about turning their backs upon Him and going after things that don't profit. Things that aren't worthy. I want to put before you this morning, if you would think with me then, in a third thought. If all men are worshipers, it follows plainly then that there are many gods. And I put before you again our need to examine these other gods. The other thought we need to understand is this. Not all gods are equal. Not all gods are equal. We've noted the use of the term prophet that Jeremiah has here. We'll not turn it up, but can I just suggest to you a little bit today, back to that book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is examining in that book life under the sun. And what he's really giving himself to is to look piece by piece at our lives and to examine them to see where's their profit. What profit is there, Solomon asks, of all a man's labors, of the things that he does under the sun? And as Solomon begins looking at these things and examining them, he comes to that familiar phrase when we think about that book, "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher. All is vanity. But if you really wrestle through what Solomon's dealing with, here is a man, and I think uniquely chosen of God to pen that one of those books we call the wisdom books. Here's a man uniquely chosen of God and uniquely qualified to put life to the test. To examine the different areas of life. Solomon puts wealth to the test. What better man to understand what wealth can do and not do than Solomon? Solomon was so wealthy. Solomon was so promoted in wealth that it said silver was little accounted of in his days. I don't know about you, but in the United States, long ago, we stopped using real silver for coins. I think the cutoff year was 1964. Well, you always look at your coins when you get change. You don't find them anymore, but if anything in your hand is prior to 1964, if it's a quarter or a dime, it's real silver, stick in your pocket, and don't spend that one, save it, because it's worth more than a quarter or worth more than a dime. The real precious metal is precious today. But in Solomon's day, gold, precious stones, wealth was so abundant that silver was little accounted of. Solomon, I say, was qualified then to speak a little bit about wealth. And Solomon is able to say, I've put it to the test, and it's vanity. It is vexation of spirit, he says. And there's the idea there of chasing after the wind. And Solomon, I say, goes through, and whether it's wealth or if you look further in the book, he talks about achievements. Oh, you may not have a large bank account, but look at the work you've been able to do. Look at your accomplishments. And Solomon even talks about things he's accomplished. He talks about architectural achievements, the buildings there in Jerusalem and the other cities. And even today, archaeologists unearth things that are built from the times of Solomon. Solomonic gates in various cities. Great achievements, great advances. Solomon looked at the arts and all of these aspects of life and many things that I say in their appropriate place are noble. They are worthy of our attention. They are worthy of counting the value in them as true and genuine that belongs to them. But yet, when you try and find value and worthiness in them that doesn't belong to them. You try and get meaning in life out of these things. That's where Solomon concludes. When you try and find meaning in life out of these things, you find vanity of vanities. I don't know if you have the phrase here in Northern Ireland, but we would have a phrase in the States that you would hear often called keeping up with the Joneses. You know, your neighbors or the people you see in the media or whatever that are prosperous. And, well, you know, if they get a new car, you need a new car. If they get a boat, you need a boat. And you got to keep up with the Joneses. In America, that normally means racking up a pretty significant credit card debt to keep up with the Joneses. But I said to our people often, rather than trying to keep up with the Joneses, build up all these earthly possessions, what you need to do is you need to go sit down and have a talk with the Joneses and ask them, does all this stuff satisfy? And I think if you find any measure of honesty in the Joneses, they would sit down and tell you the very thing Solomon tells you in the book of Ecclesiastes. These things can't satisfy. No, they don't. And that is why we see in the lives of people that abandon themselves to their idols, that their idols let them down. You look at the Hollywood crowd, those that are put forth as the models or the movie stars or whoever, you think, well, they would have contentment in life because they're so beautiful or they're so famous or whatever. And yet their lives so often are a shambles because of the emptiness of those things in themselves. It would be easy today to ask you to look at idols and to consider how an idol can let you down. And particularly if we think about an idol letting us down when it fails. When you think of a man who has an idol of sensual indulgence, maybe he's a drunkard. And you think, well, he's out and he's drinking and he's seeking this means of life and he wrecks his health, wrecks his body, cirrhosis of the liver, whatever. And you say, yep, well, there's his idol. His idol let him down. But we need to play the man. We need to understand that our idols don't just let us down when they fail. Our idols let us down when they succeed. Because an idol can give you everything in its power. You may become incredibly wealthy. Your idol has provided for you all you've sought from it. And it's let you down. You finally come to the realization you should have had before that wealth can't satisfy. When goods are increased, Solomon said, they are increased that eat them. You will have new pressures, new problems. And it's interesting as you go through the Scripture because it's not a sin to be wealthy. And we see in the Scripture that the Lord at times blessed some of His choicest children with wealth. Abraham became a wealthy man, father of the faithful. We've noted Solomon in his wealth and prosperity. It wasn't wrong. But yet how few at times does God entrust with wealth? Because how difficult it is at times to manage. I say it's not merely when our idols let us down because of their failures. It is the fact that our idols will let us down when they succeed. One of these days, I have a lot of things in the back of my head I'd like to do one of these days. But one of these days, is I want to work through sometime things in our culture and our societies that began to change about the middle and the latter part of the 19th century. Mid and late 1800s. I think that was a period of time where the church began to abandon the gospel. The doctrines of grace were turned back. It's another time in our culture where technology gave us advances. There was more leisure time. And during this time in history, I mean, you look back in the major cults. Most of them originated in that period of time. Most of them originated in America, too. We're sorry, we've exported a lot of this stuff. But tucked in the middle of all that, and again, it's a big topic. You could follow a lot of things, but modern sports. Again, there's nothing wrong with sports. For some of us, maybe it's wrong not to be engaged in some type of sporting activity, whether that sporting activity is just walking. Try and keep our blood flowing and keep our bodies somewhat healthy. But I ask you, has sport become a god for many in our nations? It is clearly the case. In America, Friday is high school sports. Saturday is college sports. Sunday is professional sports. And you can tell what a people worship by what they do on the Lord's Day. Now in America, we're very good about it, though. We have Bible study at the racetrack before we go and worship the races. We throw the true God a bone before we go to worship the real gods. I'm sorry, I could chase that rabbit trail a little bit, but you say North Carolina is the home of the auto racing industry, NASCAR. Friends, idols, even when they give you everything they can give you, they come up short. When I was a young person, I, in a period of some rebellion from the things of God, had an idol of the world's music. There was a particular group I was very fond of. And you know, the Bums, in a couple of years' time, they only came out with one album, a handful of songs. And it didn't take me very long to have those songs memorized. You're looking for more. And your idol can't give you more. You see, there comes a point where the idol has to say, that's all I've got. And I think about the sports. Can we say the sportsaholic? In many cases, one of the worst things that can happen to the sports nut is for his team to win the championship. There's no more challenge. There's nothing more to do. Every obstacle has been overcome. Every hindrance, every play has been played out. And it's all over. Maybe it's great and we got the trophy sitting in the case or we have the pictures and all is wonderful, but what's left? Oh, well, what we've got to do now is we've got to analyze it. So we need to open up a few new TV channels so we can sit around after it's all over and we can talk about it. Or maybe we could start some magazines and we could publish them and talk more about it. And try and get more out of this idol that can only give us so much. And you see how empty life begins to become. With idolatry. You see, as we think, yes, all men are worshipers, and there are many gods, not all gods are equal. The last thought we need to consider is this. Only the true God can satisfy. Only the true God can satisfy. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in our hearts. And there is nothing that is finite that can fill eternity. That is why I wanted to turn to the text we've read today. In many ways, verse 13 is what I want to leave you with this morning. The Lord says through His prophet to the people, for My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I think, friends, as you look at this text, and this I'm sure is a familiar text to us, and rightly so, it should be. But the wonder of how the Lord even draws the picture for us here. What is a cistern? It's a bowl. It's a vessel. It's a container. And what we do
is we put water in them. And there it sits. Maybe we use it from there. And the amazing thing about the picture here is this. The difference between a cistern and a fountain is that a cistern, a container, the only water it has is the water we bring it. It's the water we supply it with. And that is the very thing that we need to understand about idolatry. The only water an idol has is the water we bring it. It isn't supplying anything. We are just ascribing worthiness to something that doesn't have any worthiness of its own accord.
And that is why we see people in their idolatry have to give more and more and more of themselves to the idol. Because you see, it's worse than what we've just described. It's not merely that it's just a cistern and it only has the water that we bring it. The Lord speaks further about the idol. It's a broken cistern. And you bring water and you put it in it and it leaks out. It won't stay there. And I challenge you. You think it through. If the Lord would touch any of your hearts today about any particular idol, be it great or small, be it a respectable idol or an unrespectable idol, have you kept pouring water in something? And you keep looking to get something out of it and it keeps leaking out. You, as Solomon, find that it's vexation of spirit. It's chasing after the wind. You're trying to catch the wind in your hand and you can't do it. Again, whether it's a sinful thing you're chasing or not, doesn't matter. If you're trying to get something out of it that it can't give, you're looking to it for the wrong things. There's an irony in the book of Ecclesiastes, as you read through the book, because there's a recurring phrase. And Solomon talks about man getting profit from all of his labors under the sun. And it's interesting there because he talks about the fact that the ungodly are pursuing meaning, they're pursuing pleasure, they're pursuing profit in these things, and they're frustrated. Because they're trying to get out of these other things something that belongs only to God. Something that God alone can give. And so, they're frustrated. Whereas, ironically, as Solomon looks at life, he concludes, if you get life in perspective, if you understand about idolatry, and if you understand that only the true God can satisfy, and your real contentment, and your real meaning, and your real eternity is only to be found and enjoyed in Him, then you're not looking to these other things to supply you with something they can never supply you with. The irony is in their proper place, these things can be enjoyable. And so you have a guy that makes a god out of his money, and his money doesn't satisfy. The guy who doesn't make his God his money and maybe has far less money than the other guy. And he gets pleasure out of his money. I say it's an irony, but it's true. Because only the true God can satisfy. The picture here is a contrast between a cistern, a broken cistern, and a fountain of living waters. I want to close this morning by sharing with you some thoughts from perhaps the greatest of the American theologians and preachers, Jonathan Edwards. Reading a little bit of Edwards some years ago, I haven't read very much Edwards, to be honest with you. He's way in another league beyond me. It's hard to understand. But I was reading a particular thing and he made a statement that really took me back, and I thought I didn't agree with him. I thought he was wrong. And I was really somewhat disturbed by it. But his point was this, and I don't remember the exact words, but he said, when we get to heaven, we'll never fully know God. And I thought, what has he said? I mean, isn't that what heaven is all about? The apostle says, here we know in part, there we'll know even as we're known. What does he mean? We'll never fully know God. But as I began to read And he brought in various scriptures about the nature and the character of our God. I went from not agreeing with this brilliant man, and who am I to disagree with him to start with, but to weeping by the end of the chapter. Because the point Edwards was making is this. Our God is infinite. And there will never be a point of time. Can we say it more accurately? There'll never be a point in eternity in which God has to look at us, His people in glory, and say, I'm sorry, but there's nothing more of myself that I can reveal to you. No, our God is infinite. And that is one of the glories of heaven. Because having set eternity in our hearts, having created us with such a capacity for more, and I ask you today, and I think sometimes, maybe I even ask you young people, because I remember times in my youth, even when I was very little, having amazing thoughts and feelings about this. I couldn't put words to them. But you get older, you get busy, you know what to expect from life. You're going to do this, this is going to happen, all these things. And you stop thinking about the wonder of life. You just cover it up with a mundane. But if you think about the wonder of it all, that our God is in heaven, and our God is infinite, and there will never be a point in which we will be disappointed with our God, that He doesn't have anything else to give. And you see, friends, that in many ways is the real difference between the true God and idols. We are a people built to pursue pleasure. The problem is, fallen and sinful man is so warped he defines pleasure poorly. And he runs after things that bring misery. But given that design, given that characteristic, I put to you again today these thoughts. All men are worshipers. You cannot escape it. You're seeking contentment. You're seeking meaning. You're seeking pleasure in something. So there are many gods. But remember, not all gods are equal. Not all gods are equal. And we need to be honest. I say this is a basic truth that we don't think enough about. What am I trying to get out of life? What am I seeking from these things? Only the true God can satisfy. And as we come to know, as Solomon says here, the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God. That's a great description of the whole of Old Testament understanding of the gospel. God has looked upon us in the state of our sin, not merely as we were created to be worshipers of Him in a right relationship, but being sinful and estranged and alienated and enemies of this God, that He has in grace provided a ransom. He's provided a Savior. He has condescended in love to redeem His people to Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. What love He has bestowed upon us, His undeserving creatures, that He might bring us back, that we might worship Him again, that we might find real meaning, that we might find and know real pleasure, that we might find and grasp hold of real living, and not just the death of idolatry and chasing after the wind. All men are worshipers. There are many gods. Not all gods are equal. We can be like Elijah at Mount Carmel. We can boast in our God and mock the other gods. Only the true God can satisfy. But what satisfaction that is. A God who will never, ever run dry. A fountain of living waters. May God be pleased to bless these thoughts today from His Word. I ask you, brother.